suffering is promised to all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We here in America have had an unprecedented time of freedom of worship that the world, in many ways, couldn't even imagine. They suffer for their faith on a day-by-day basis, much less trying to imagine the idea of corporate gathering in the open or even advertising that we are doing so. That's an unimaginable practice in many areas of the country, or in many areas of the world today. It isn't until just recently that some persecution of Christianity has occurred close to home in North America, in particular those in Canada, leading many to distress and over the idea that it could come our way, others to be depressed because of the same idea. The reaction to suffering implies that it is not looked for and not wanted. That is a far cry from the biblical testimony regarding suffering. Consider with me James 1, 2 through 4. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, likewise. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Brothers and sisters, be careful how you react to trials and tribulations, persecutions, pains, sufferings, because it says more about your faith than you may realize, especially to an unbelieving world. My goal this morning is to remind you to be expectant, to equip you, to prepare you for, and even to have you relish both the opportunity and the perseverance that will occur through the pains this life has to offer this side of heaven. If you're new here this morning, welcome to Central Bible Church. So glad to have you. People are looking at their watches saying it's time to go. our subject this morning is the road, and the title of our sermon, "The Road to Glory is Paved in Pain." Suffering and tribulations we will have, but that road of pain leads us to one place, doesn't it? Glory. We begin this morning, as you take a Bible with me and open to Mark chapter 8, we begin this morning the second major section of Mark's gospel. In the first, as you know, it focused on the person of Jesus, introduced him, introduced his authority, his power. He displayed time and time again miracles of healing. There was a major focus on the first seven chapters on the crowds and their response. Many times they had the proper response in contrast to the foiled disciples. This morning, as we have taken a transition last week and we are looking at chapter 8, verses 27, and going from there, we begin a second section of Mark's gospel that focuses not on the person, but on the purpose of Jesus. Chapters 8 through 10 focus on the purpose of Jesus. It is only bookended by healing miracles, that of blind men, perhaps a foreshadowing and a foretelling, and used by Mark to communicate an opening of the eyes of his listener, his reader, and in particular the disciples. There's only one other healing in this section. It's the healing of a demoniac, and only because the disciples were incapable. That's a big shift, isn't it, from the first seven chapters? Healing on every page of your Bible. There's less focus in chapters 8 through 10 on the crowds, but there's more focus on Jesus and his disciples essentially being unshakable, inseparable, as he teaches them and walks with him in ministry. If you must know, and I'm sure you would be interested, the third section of Mark's gospel, having looked at the person of Jesus and then the purpose of Jesus, we'll look at faithfulness to Jesus, and we will look at that together starting in chapter 11. Well, in addition, as we look at our text today, starting in chapter 8 and verse 27, we're going to see the first passion prediction, the first time that Jesus says that he's going to die. In fact, this section focuses, at least in part, in a very real way, centerpieces the passion of Christ, the death of Christ, not in its display, but in its prediction. At the end of chapter 8, at the end of chapter 9, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus will tell his disciples that he is going to die. In fact, each time it is told to us in 8, 9, and 10, it progresses in its detail. It gets more bold in its prediction. And this was a far cry, as you must know, from the expectation of the disciples in the first century. Their expectation was of Messiah, who was a military and a political conqueror, one who would come to overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom. And now they're hearing that this Messiah is about to die. You can imagine that their expectations and their hopes and their desires in this one little simple foretelling of his death and burial and resurrection in a certain sense destroys everything they could imagine. Everything they hoped for. And so Jesus, not being unsympathetic, will give a glimpse of his future glory, will give a glimpse of his kingdom and his kingdom glory that would go beyond the words of encouragement, but would show a select few what is to come, the glory that follows. But then he chases that right after in our text to reestablish and reaffirm his statement that suffering must come first. As we work through our text together, we're going to look at 3 points. First, it'll show us an inadequate understanding by the disciples, and then it will apply for us the teachings of Christ, and then there will be an encouragement to the disciples alongside the teaching that suffering precedes glory, that the road to glory is paved in pain. Let's begin in verses 27 through 33. Are you with me? You interested? Yeah. My brother David Miller, we would always start his sermon after giving an introduction. He'd say, "Are you interested?" "Yeah, we're interested, David." All right, well, let's get into it. Chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. A correct perception of the person and purpose of Jesus. A correct perception of the person and purpose of Jesus. One's perception of the person will determine one's perception of his purpose. Let me illustrate that. If you believe that Jesus was nothing but a good person, then he is one who is full of love and humility and his death, his purpose. His death is but a shame. At best, it is an intentional and a loving example of sacrifice if he's nothing but a good person. If your understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is a political revolutionary, his death is nothing but a political martyrdom for a cause. If your perception of Jesus is that he is a philosopher and a teacher, when he predicts his death and he comes to the cross, then his purpose is nothing more than a waste. A loss of progressive understanding, a loss of learning, a loss of cumulative knowledge gained. If the Lord Jesus Christ is a military leader, and when confronted with his death becomes nothing more than a defeat, a loss of victory, and a victory by the enemy. But if Jesus is the Savior, then his purpose is the means of redemption. His death is salvation. That's why we call it Good Friday. How can you call it good? Your Lord died because he's a Savior. That's his purpose. Read verses 27 through 30 with me. So we have Jesus asking a question of his disciples. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" He's asking a question of his person, but the understanding of the person will affect their understanding of his purpose, yes? Who do people say that I am? Verse 28, they told him, saying, "John the Baptist." Others say, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Jesus' question is actually a little bit more perceptive than we might on the surface think. He's not interested in the crowd's perception of his person and purpose. He's interested in his own disciples' understanding of his person and purpose. And Peter stands up, loudmouth that he is. Bold Peter stands up, gives the answer, and gives an answer that we read and say, "Yay, Peter, you got it right. You are the Christ." But that's not how Mark pictures this. We think his answer is correct, and it is correct, but it's inadequate. It's not complete. See, in a first century Jewish mindset, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos, the Christ, is the military and political victor. For it's an expectation that is derived from Genesis through Malachi. It is a one who will come in the anointing of God, who will take, eventually clarified in the Davidic covenant, the very throne of David, a earthly reign from Jerusalem over the world, including blessings to the Gentiles. First century Jewish mindset, Peter speaking up on behalf of the complacent disciples, who is this man standing before them asking the question, "Who am I?" You are the Davidic Messiah, the King, the ruler, the Christ. In fact, Mark will use that term Christ synonymously with the reign of a ruler, the king. As we look, if you flip over to chapter 15, verse 32, Jesus is on the cross and they're mocking him. And we see an appositional confrontation of Jesus. It says, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, let this Christ, who is King of Israel," Christ equals king, yes? "Let this Christ, who is the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." They're insulting him, but they are identifying the first century mindset. Christ equals king. That's accurate, but it's inadequate. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus, after saying in verse 30, he warned them not to tell anyone about him. He quiets the disciples because though their expression is accurate, "You are the Christ," it is limited, it's inadequate, it isn't complete. But in verse 31, he reaffirms what Peter says before going on to add further detail. Look at verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," pause there, who is the Son of Man? At the end of the times of the Gentiles, the times where pagan nations rule this world, Daniel chapter 7 predicts one who is like the Son of Man, who will go to the Ancient of Days and be granted a kingdom that will be established upon this earth at the completion of the times of the Gentiles, and the saints of God will reign with him. In fact, turn with me there to Daniel chapter 7. If you go back in your Bibles, Old Testament, right? Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, kind of going along those lines. And then after Ezekiel is the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And then we'll skip on to verse 27. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is where the title, Son of Man, not a generic term, but a messianic title of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes into play and picked up by Jesus, used throughout the gospel messages. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Are you there? All right, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel is shaking in his boots because of the context of this prediction in chapter 7 that there will be all these devastating kingdoms, including the final one which persecutes the people of God. And he sees this vision of hope of one like the Son of Man who has an everlasting dominion, very much borrowing the language of the Davidic covenant. He's a Davidic king. He's called the Son of Man, approaching the Ancient Days, given a kingdom. Skip down with me, verse 27. As we see that kingdom unfold, Daniel says this, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Very much the fulfillment of a previous prophecy in Daniel, by the way. Do you remember earlier on in Daniel's prophecy, there was a statue in a dream by Nebuchadnezzar with a gold head and then the shoulders, the silver, I believe, of shoulders, and it went down all the way through the clay mixed with iron at the toes, and it pictured all the progression of Gentile kingdoms, a progressive times of the Gentiles prediction that is reiterated in various forms throughout Daniel's prophecy. But at the close of this statue prediction of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, fractured and divided Roman Empire, which is what we're living in today, there was one further kingdom in that prediction. You remember what it was? Christ. It was pictured as what? A rock. A stone from heaven, not cut with human hands, which comes and pummels the Gentile kingdoms, destroys all the earthly pagan nations and rulership. And that stone, which was thrown from heaven, swells up and fills the entire earth. It's the kingdom of Christ. And Daniel 7 is pictured as the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days and granted this kingdom to come and establish upon the earth, and the saints of God Most High, the saints of the Highest One, will rule and reign along with him. That's the expectation. That's the hope. In fact, that's the kingdom that is offered by Christ earlier in the Gospels, before he and his purpose was rejected by the nation for whom he came. He came to his own, and his own did not, what, church? Receive him. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Peter says, you are the king. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. You're right. But he presses on, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Peter's understanding that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, is shown to be inadequate in the next verse, verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Take note, the problem isn't that Peter didn't understand. He spoke the matter plainly. The problem is that Peter didn't like the plan of God. In fact, he was embarrassed by it. Jesus, in just a few short verses, are going to say, if you're embarrassed by my word and by me, I'm going to be embarrassed by you when I come. That's directly to Peter. Can you imagine the gall? Hey, Jesus, we got to talk. You're embarrassing me, brah. What's all this talk about dying? Suffering. You're the Christ. You're the king. Jesus said he's going to be raised again. That concept is completely outside of the Jewish understanding. They understood a corporate resurrection at the end of the age. They had no concept of an individualistic resurrection. They're going to capitalize and be caught by that same idea in chapter 9, but we'll see it together. And Peter is ashamed of Jesus. That Jesus was saying he's about to suffer and die. You know what? I don't think we're too different than Peter. We find ourselves also embarrassed by the crucifixion of Christ. And the necessity of trusting the crucifixion for atonement. Why do you think that, Nicholas? Because I know the timidity with which you and I sometimes share our faith, or don't. Why? Because we too are embarrassed. We too are ashamed of the idea. We, like Peter, understand the plan of God. We just sometimes don't like it, to our own folly. Jesus, as I said, is about to have words with Peter about this in particular, about being embarrassed by him. But I want you to notice this first. Peter pulls him aside, private rebukes of the Lord. What does Jesus do? Verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter. It's public. Peter pulls him in private. Jesus turns around, faces the disciples, rebukes Peter, and says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." If Peter had his own way, a man's mind, right? If Peter had his own way, if what he thought was right, Jesus would never have gone to the cross. And Peter, along with every one of us, would be left in our sins. You see, there is a way that seems right unto man, and its end is what, church? Destruction. There's a way that seems right unto man, and its way leads to folly, destruction, death, universal punishment, hellfire. Says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking with the thoughts of men, mere men, fallen, depraved men." Well, once you know the purpose of God, once you know the purpose for which Christ has come, we are called to follow Jesus, yes? In fact, we have titled this series through Mark, as brief as it is, a field guide to following Jesus. Once you know his person, you act like him. Once you know his purpose, you follow him, yes? This is what it means to be a Christian. Well, Jesus is going to die. He's going to suffer before he comes in glory. And he calls you to do the exact same. And we see that applied to us in Romans 2, verses 34 through 38, a righteous application of the person and purpose of Jesus. Read with me verses 34 through 38. "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" To follow Jesus means to follow Jesus. And Jesus says that he must suffer and die, and then he calls us to take up our cross and follow him, to lose our life for the sake of gaining it. A first century reader would have understood that the cross was an instrument of shame and pain. They would have understood that as an illustration of a pattern, if you will, to follow in self-denial, in cross-taking, in life-losing, more than just some simple, meager sacrifice. I've given up chocolate. I've taken up my cross. No. This is a life-shaming, life-taking, life-ending reality. Jesus died. We're called to lose our lives. Jesus took shame. We take whatever earthly shame this world has to offer us because we are in some small capacity mirroring the Lord Jesus. The crucible of suffering leads us to Christ-likeness. As we embrace and endure and expect and persevere through pain, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. Self-denial of our sinful lust, we put it aside. We die to it. Of our old habits, our old ways, sometimes our old relationships, put it aside. Die to it, lose it for the sake of Christ. Self-focus, self-satisfaction should be last on our list, whereas we should be outward focused to others and to God. Even verse 38, take note again, this is doubly so for Peter, right? This is right to explain to him why Jesus rebuked him with such a harsh rebuke. Get behind me, Satan, because this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Jesus, we got to talk, right? He's ashamed. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, that generation continuing even now, yes, it's all the time between Christ and his coming again. Says when he comes again, when the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. Notice again, Jesus continues to confirm and communicate the reality of what Peter expected of what the Christ is. He is the Son of Man. He is the Davidic King who comes to establish his kingdom in glory with holy angels. After the times of the Gentiles, Daniel 7, without spiritualizing the concept, without transforming the concept into something else, Jesus is coming again to establish his reign, period. Something he even continues to communicate. Matthew 25, 31, nearing the end of the gospel, nearing the end of his ministry on earth, he says this, when the Son of Man comes to take his glorious throne, and the myriad of holy ones come with him, and then he establishes his kingdom on this earth. Jesus again affirms that reality. I'm coming again to reign. And if you're embarrassed by my words and by me now in this generation, when he comes, he's going to be ashamed of you. When he comes in his glory. And brothers and sisters, the extent of our suffering this side of his coming again will determine the extent of our share in that glory. And when that glory comes, it will be so pronounced. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for these momentary light afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory that's far surpassing. The glory that will be seen is going to just blow this suffering out of the water. We won't even remember it. Momentary and light. That was yesterday. Someone laughed at you. Someone mocked you. Someone persecuted you. Someone throws you in jail. Someone takes your life. Eternal weight of glory. Far surpassing. Can you imagine, though? Can you imagine? The disciples would have been at this point so disheartened. They expect a king. They expect a kingdom. They expect power and glory. And they're being told suffering and death. They're being told cross-taking, humiliation. Our Lord is not unsympathetic to their hurts. And he goes beyond words, though he said the Son of Man will come, though he said the Son of Man will come in glory and power, and with holy angels, he goes beyond mere words, and he encourages them by means of a preview of that kingly glory as we turn to chapter 9 of Mark's gospel. In Roman numeral number 3, a hopeful demonstration of the person and purpose of Jesus. These first 9 verses will give you a preview of that glory. Read verses 1 through 4 with me. It says, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with glory.'" Verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. OxyClean got nothing on this, right, people? Verse 4, Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. See, the promise is made in verse 1. There are some of you here who are going to see a taste. They're going to see the kingdom of God having come and with power. And then the next verse speaks of 6 days later, and they're seeing the kingdom of God displayed in Christ as he's transfigured. One commentator said this: the transfiguration reveals the kingdom by unveiling the king. Another takes up that line and said, as a preview, this snapshot of future glory, howbeit brief and transient, serves as a needed reassurance to the disciples after a pessimistic projection of their likely fate in 8:34 through 38. Suffering there might be, but glory is certainly coming one day. Michael Vlock, in his wonderful biblical theology of the kingdom, it's called He Will Reign Forever, says this: here the disciples receive a kingdom preview, quote unquote, not the full and final establishment of the kingdom, but a taste or glimpse of the kingdom as they see the glorified Messiah. He goes on to say, such a display of kingdom glory would serve as an encouragement for Peter and the others. He then points out from Peter's other writings, 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, where Peter says that he has experienced the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus in his majesty. Now, take note, it uses the same terminology from verse 1, the power and coming. And it adds majesty, which means kingly rule. Now, we see all throughout the Gospels that Jesus came to earth. There's at least that, the parousia, the first advent of the Lord. We even see minor tastes of his power as he heals and performs miracles and feeds 5,000 and 4,000, all those things. But you never see Jesus in his majesty until you're here. He showed the disciples a foretaste of the kingdom to reassure them the Son of Man is coming. To get there, he has to go through suffering, but it is coming. You got to love Peter, by the way. Loudmouth, bold Peter. He goes from "get behind me, Satan," to "hey, Peter, come see a taste of the kingdom glory in the transfiguration," in a matter of how many days, verse 2? You know what that is? That's forgiveness. That's grace. Undeserved. That's reconciliation. That's a reason to love the Lord, yeah? Because though I've never heard You know, clouds have never parted, and Jesus holler at me, get behind me, Satan, I'm sure I fell in line. Six days later, Peter, come on. I'm going to mispronounce this because it is a Mexican lady, so it has a Spanish name. Maybe Brother George or Danny could help me with a proper pronunciation. Her name was Maria Griever. You know her name? Probably not. She was a songwriter in 1934. You might be more aware of the English translation of her song, sung popularized by Dinah Washington. Anybody know Dinah Washington, old singer, 1939? Y'all need to listen to some old jazz standards. You'll appreciate her. She sang a song, one of my favorites, called What a Difference a Day Makes. In this case, what a difference 6 days make, or 1 week makes, but nonetheless, what a difference a day makes. In the end of the chorus of What a Difference a Day Makes, she sings, and that difference was you. Oftentimes you can listen to secular music, in that case, almost 90-year-old song, and say, this isn't about the Lord, but man, is that about the Lord. What a difference the day makes, and that difference is you. And Peter, verse 5, experiences this transfiguration. Elijah and Moses show up, heroes of the faith, right? Somehow they recognize them. They must have said, hey, Moses, hey, Elijah, hey, Jesus, you know, that kind of thing. So they get names to faces. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. See, Peter is hungry for the kingdom, right? Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the King. Now he sees the King in his glory. And what does he do? He says, it's good for us to be here. Let's stay. Let's build some tabernacles. Peter wants to stay in this kingdom glory. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, and they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. What's the next word? Listen to him. What he said is true. That he will suffer and die and rise again, and that you must also suffer before this takes place, this kingdom glory. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Peter's mind, hey, let's just stay here. Again, I relate to Peter. I would like to have stayed there too. Yes? In Peter's mind, 6 days of the struggle was quite enough. Let's now go into this kingdom glory forever. I've had enough dying to myself. It's been a whole 6 days. He's ready to stay. But that's Peter's timing, not the Lord's. The kingdom will come, but before glory, there must be suffering. Jesus's will be upon Calvary, ours as we serve him. And the Father opens the heavens, speaks in the presence of Christ in a transfigured state and says, this is my beloved son. That's an affirmation that he is who he is. Listen to him. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. First comes suffering, then comes glory. It's as if God the Father said, you want glory and kingdom? Rightly so. but the road to glory is paved in pain. Listen to Christ. We see as the transfiguration is finished, verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Again, they have no Jewish concept of a singular resurrection. They only know a corporate at the end of the age, Daniel chapter 12. The righteous to shine like the stars of heaven, the unrighteous to eternal destruction. And they pick up on this idea once more, this resurrection from the dead, because they don't know how to understand that, but it leads them from that to another idea, because their concept of resurrection is eschatological, end times, and so they know before a kingdom comes that Elijah must come first. Look at verse 10. They seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things but be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Elijah must come first, but it's also written that the Son of Man must suffer the contempt. The other Gospels, in verses 11 through 13, the other Gospel messages kind of build on this and say, and Jesus is very clear, and he says, Elijah has come. In fact, it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, but he was rejected. They've rejected me, so there's going to be another. This passage relegates the discussion not to John the Baptist being that Elijah, but relegates it to an argument. The argument is an expression from the lesser to the greater, and then from the greater to the even lesser. Okay, so it's basically this. They took the Elijah who was to come, and they did whatever they wanted to him. What did they do to John the Baptist? Yeah, he got a foot shorter, right? That is true, though crass, I guess. Arnold, I figured you'd like that one, though. They took his head off for the Lord and for the truth of his testimony. They did to him whatever they liked. The implied argument is, what do you think they're going to do to the one he was foretelling and preparing the way for? More. Contempt, right? Shame, cross, crucifixion, beatings, mockings. Then there's an implied argument also that's not in the text, it's simply implied, an argument from the greater to the even lesser. Here it is. If they're going to do it to him, what should we expect? They treated the forerunner terribly. What do you think they're going to do to the one he was forerunning for? And if that's true, what do you think they're going to do to you? All Christians will experience suffering for Christ. Not necessarily continuously, but we will. And the more you endure suffering, the more you're going to look and act and speak like Jesus. The crucible of suffering conforms you to Christ-likeness. Pain is promised. Persecution is promised. Suffering is promised. Welcome to Central Bible. But it will always lead to glory. Let me challenge you in the way that you see suffering. You hear of it in the news. You see this stuff coming. You see what's going to happen. You see what's knocking on the door. Nero persecuted Christians, the martyrs of his time, the reformers who died for their faith, saw suffering as a badge of honor. that they would be considered worthy to suffer for the name and cause of Christ was an honor. Rather than seeing it as something that is filled with woes, see it as a blessing to be rewarded. See suffering and pains as a means of sanctifying grace as God uses it to make you look like Jesus. See suffering as an initiation rite into the community of faith. All of that, I think, is wrapped into one of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. After going through all the Beatitudes, which in my understanding is merely a step-by-step way of describing one who has come to the gospel in faith. They see how sinful they are, how spiritually bankrupt they are. They weep over that. They're humbled by that. They are gentle and meek. They come to one who's greater than them. They look for a hunger or satisfaction from outside of themselves. Once they have that, they become persecuted for the cause as they become peacemakers, sharing that means of reconciliation to others. And it gets to the persecution parts of the Beatitude, the last few and the last couple verses of it, and says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you join the community. Don't be surprised," Jesus says, "when the world hates you because they've hated the master, how much more the disciple." Expect it, embrace it, and give God thanks for it. Knowing that we can smile as suffering comes our way. Because the suffering we endure is nothing more than the pathway to glory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the testimony of Scripture, which is true, for the teachings of Christ, and for the Spirit's application of them into our own lives so that we might be prepared for whatever comes our way. We give you thanks for the opportunity to suffer for Christ. May we be bold enough to embrace it, expect it, endure it, so that we might be rewarded for it in glory. I think maybe we feel a little bit like the disciples now, Lord. We have encountered a message from the Word of God. The truth hurts when we are perfectly content with the lack of suffering. And the idea of suffering bothers us. We're so spoiled. Help us to look at our brethren, sisters around the globe who embrace the suffering for the name of Jesus. And as they have gone before us, help us to remember even their faith and the results thereof, and may we follow after them in it. Prepare us, Lord, and prepare our hearts to be bold witnesses through any sufferings we may experience as we leave this place and we enter into the mission field. These things we pray in the name of Christ our Savior, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.